back late last year, sometime back in November, we had a sermon called Jesus is All This and More. And in that lesson, we talked about some things that here's how God talked about Jesus in the Old Testament. Here's how Jesus talked about himself. Here's how other people talked about Jesus, what they called him. And this morning's lesson, I think, will be in a similar vein to that. More recently, I think just a couple of weeks ago, we had a sermon on four of the prominent names for God in the Old Testament. And so I thought it would be an appropriate kind of follow-up to that lesson from a couple of weeks back to talk about names by which Jesus is called, names or descriptions, but focusing on the New Testament. Although my verse to kick it off comes from the Old Testament, as on the screen behind me, and we're going to call this lesson, "And His Name Shall Be Called," lifting that language from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That is, to me, one of the most astonishing verses in the entire Old Testament. In fact, I think it would need to make the list of top 10, if not top 5, verses. If you had a list, I don't even have a list, but if there were a list of the top 10 most astonishing verses in the Old Testament, I think Isaiah 9 and verse 6 would certainly be a candidate for that. 700 years before Jesus is born, God has already written this into the inspired record to describe the one who was coming. And in addition to all of the prophesied titles there in Isaiah, Jesus has multiple names in the New Testament, names or descriptions, and they all have something to teach us. And so we want to visit several of those this morning. Not necessarily everyone, and maybe you can think of something that I've left off the list, but what would be the prominent ones that might come to mind, and what might be something we could take from those? And I wanted to start with this one, the Word, or in the Greek, Ha Logos. From John chapter 1, "In the beginning was Ha Logos, and Ha Logos was with God, and Ha Logos was God." Or as it's translated into English, the Word, the Word. And a little bit later in that chapter, in verse number 14, "The Word became flesh." And because the Word, which was with God as God, because the Word became flesh, later down in the chapter, in verse number 34, he could be called the Son of God. The Word. Jesus is, before he becomes the Son, before he takes on flesh, he is the Word of God. Now, think about that and what it conveys. What does a word do? Well, it implies sophisticated intelligence that uses language to communicate. A word is not a chirp or a growl or a moo or a meow. Or, animals make sounds. They make sounds instinctively. And there's some level of communication based on the sounds that they make. But they don't have to go to school to learn any of that, do they? And, a cow that's born in America and a cow that's born over in India, and they make the same sound. They make the same sound. But a person born in America and a person born over in India are not going to be able to communicate with each other unless one has studied the other's language. Because language is something that has to be taught. It's sophisticated intelligence that uses language to convey meaning. It reveals information. And just like we can vocalize a word, and we can string several words together into a sentence, and we can convey meaning to somebody. But beyond that, we've even got the capacity to signify the language by coming up with these little symbols, and we can run these symbols together and symbols in a certain order make a certain word, and then add more symbols to that so that I can look at little symbols that are just printed on a piece of paper, and I can get the same meaning, the exact same meaning, as if you were speaking it into my ear. That's the wonder of language. And so we think about Jesus as the Word of God. Words allow one mind to reveal itself to another mind. And ultimately then, in that form of communication, and Jesus came down here to reveal God to us. He was truth personified, truth in the flesh, truth by His own claim. I am the way, the truth, the life, John 14:6. And He would say that it is on the basis of the words that He brought, the words that He taught, by which we would eventually be judged. John 12 and verse 48. He is the Word. Maybe most often of all, we think of Him as Jesus. The Greek, Jesus. Luke 2:21 says, "And at the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb." You know, as an aside, if that verse was the only verse that you had in Scripture to use against the belief that it's okay to murder little babies before they're born, wouldn't this verse be enough? Wouldn't this verse be enough? And yet there's so much more to say, so many other verses to which we can appeal on that subject, that how many little babies were never named, although they were conceived, but they were never named because they were murdered before they were born. Jesus was conceived, and His name had already been specified. Now, He wasn't officially named until the ceremony of circumcision was performed, and at the end of 8 days, He was officially proclaimed to have the name of Jesus, but the angel had already revealed that's what His name is going to be. Jesus is really the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Old Testament name that comes into English as Joshua. So when you see Joshua in the Old Testament, that comes from the Hebrew. Jesus comes from the Greek, Jesus, but they have the same meaning. So Joshua and Jesus, they both mean Savior. And just like Joshua, you know, he led Old Testament Israel into the Promised Land. And Jesus, our Joshua, our Savior, came to lead His people into the land of everlasting promise. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel had told Joseph that this son who is to be born, you call Him Jesus, He shall save His people from their sins. And that's exactly what the name Jesus means. And in fact, as Peter would say it in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, there is no other name, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is the name of salvation. And then He is the Lamb. John 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptizer sees Him coming His direction, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when we think of Jesus as a Lamb, I would say that brings out the fact that He is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, not just any, not just an ordinary. How many lambs had been sacrificed before He came? Over the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Old Testament history under the law of Moses, how many lambs had been sacrificed before the law of Moses. Who could even count them all? Thousands and thousands and thousands, perhaps in the millions. And yet, not one of those lambs and not all of their blood combined could erase the stain of a single sin. Until this one. The Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul would say, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Our Passover Lamb, the ultimate Passover Lamb, the Passover Lamb by which any and everyone who will be saved is going to be saved, he has been sacrificed. And yet in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse number 6, where John is privileged to see a scene as it unfolds in heaven, he says, Now I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Of all the sacrificial lambs that had come before him, all of the lambs that had been slaughtered through history as a sacrifice to bring to God, and not one of them had ever stood back up until this one. And John sees him as a lamb. He's standing. But there was something about him, though, that you could perceive. He had been slain, but he stood back up forevermore. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Christ. Ha Christos in the Greek. In Mark 8 and verse 29, where Jesus asks his disciples, Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the succinct answer as recorded by Mark. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Ha Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew that comes into English from Hebrew as the word Messiah. And so you know that, and we've gone over that before. So the Old Testament was saying and educating the Jewish people to be looking for an eventual Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And when you read about the Christ in the New Testament, that carries on the same concept. In both words, Messiah and Christ, they mean the one who is anointed. The anointed one. The one whom God has consecrated. The one chosen by God Himself to carry out His purpose. The Christ. This word reminds us that He is the one that the Old Testament was always pointing toward. And He came and to be the King, the chosen one, whom God would set as His King on Zion, His holy hill. The Christ. You are the Christ. You are the chosen one of God. And then, as He often would call Himself, Son of Man. John 3:13 is one example where He says, No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And this is an unusual one in that it's not one that you find other people calling Jesus so much as you find Jesus calling Himself that, as He does in this verse. And if you think about it, you know, the only reason that Son of Man conveys some important concept is if He was something more than just a Son of Man. Because if you and I met, and let's say I introduced myself to you, and I said, I'm Waylon, son of humans. And then you replied to me, well, your name is so-and-so, and you are son or daughter of humans. And we would think, you know, how meaningless, how pointless and unnecessary for any of us to state the obvious. Because we all know that that's all we've ever been. We've always only been sons and daughters of humans. And so it conveys nothing. It's just gibberish. It's throwing needless words in to describe ourselves that way. The irony is that when Jesus describes Himself that way, it actually points to His being something more. Because only by his being more than Son of Man does his calling himself Son of Man mean anything at all. Because he had not always been. We've always been. That's all we've known. He knew the throne of God. He knew being the Word with God, as God, in the form of God, on an equality with God, Philippians chapter 2. And so he comes down here and he refers to himself as Son of Man. He connects humanity and heaven in unique position that nobody else has ever occupied. The Son of Man. He knew what it was like to sit in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He knows what it's like to sit on the throne of glory. And there is nobody else anywhere who has his perspective. Son of Man. But that only means something if he's also the Son of God, which he is. And he asked that question in Matthew 22 and verse number 45 to some Jews. You know, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus was reaching back to a prophecy in Psalm 110. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And you know that prophecy. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, David doing the writing, David as a prophet in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus questioned then, how can David call him Lord if he's also his son? And they had no answer because they would not recognize the deity of Christ. But the only way to answer it, the only right answer, the only answer that makes sense of the prophecies that were in place, is that he was the Lord of David and also the Son of David. He was the creator. All things were made through him and for him. He was the maker of David, and he was also the descendant of David, wrapped up in one who often referred to himself as Son of Man. Of course, he is referred to as Emmanuel. Matthew 1 and verse 23, where the angel in a dream says to Joseph, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's hearkening back to a prophecy long ago written in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And as Matthew records right there in the verse, the meaning of the word that comes out of the Hebrew into English as Emmanuel, God with us. If somebody were to ask you, you know, how many times does that word occur in the New Testament? If you were to be asked, how many times is it recorded that people called him Emmanuel? Curiously, the answer is that this verse, Matthew 1:23, is the only place in the whole New Testament where that word occurs. Only once in the New Testament. And so if there were other people who referred to him by that name, their words are not recorded for us. And yet it is true that wherever he went, every step that he took on earth among men, he was the fulfillment of the meaning of that name. He was God with them. Wherever he was, with anybody, he was God with them. And he would say in Matthew 18 and verse number 20, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, what did he say? There am I among them. There am I in the midst of them. There am I with them. Of course, if we want the Lord to be with us, and we do, well, that implies something about us, that we'd better be holy. If we want the Lord's presence among us, we'd better be holy. We must form his character within us by his Spirit who indwells us, and he will be with us, as he promised his disciples, even to the end of the world, he'll not forsake. He is the King of Israel. Mark 15 and verse 32, now in this verse, he's called this in derision. He's called this by his enemy. He's called this in mockery. And yet, that doesn't diminish from the truth of it, does it? The truth of what was written on that inscription that was placed upon his cross. The King of the Jews. And so he was. So he is. The King of Israel. He is the King of his church. He is the King of heaven. The King of earth. Or in the language of Revelation 19:16, he is King of kings. The ultimate king. The ultimate ruler. Which brings us to the next word, Lord. The Greek word kurios. As the shepherds were faced with this angelic announcement, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now that word means owner, master. The one who's in charge, the one who's in control, the Lord. This is a word, of course, that can be applied not only to God, but also to people, to men who are in various positions of authority, to a lesser extent, of course, than it would be applied to the Lord. I understand that over in the UK, one of the divisions of their parliament to this day is still called the House of Lords. And throughout history, that title has been applied to people. But nobody has ever risen to the level of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the King of kings. Or in the language of Acts 10 and verse 36, where Peter would say, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Lord of all. He is the rightful sovereign ruler of the cosmos. Everything within the physical creation. But we would also include everything that's within the spiritual creation, every spiritual being, all of the angels, whatever composes all that we cannot see with the physical eye. He's Lord of all of that and all of this. Lord of lords, King of kings. And Paul would say in Romans 10 and verse 9, you can't even be saved unless you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord. You can bow now, you can bow later, but every knee will bow to the Lord. You have this amazing one in John 8 and verse 58. He calls himself ego eimi in Greek, or simply in English, I am. And you've got, without reading the context there, going into the back and forth, but it turns into a pretty heated exchange between Jesus and his Jewish antagonists. And of course, they revel in their connection to Abraham and everything that represents to their rich history. And Jesus is here talking things that sound to their ears outrageous. And you're not even 50 years old. Who are you? Have you seen Abraham? And they didn't think, of course, that Jesus could be anything approaching the greatness of Abraham. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Imagine how that reverberated in their ears. Not to their liking at all. But what an incredible thing to say. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Which that in itself would be an incredible thing and a true thing. But he reached back into the language of Exodus chapter 3 in verse number 14, where God, with the burning bush there, speaking from the burning bush to Moses, and Moses, you know, saying, if I go back to these people, and they ask me the question, well, who sent me to you? And God said, I am who I am. Go back and tell them, I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. Now, whereas men on a lower level can be called Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D, nobody can be rightly described with this kind of language that God uses to describe himself. He is the one who, his essence is existence. He cannot not be, and he was never not. He always has been and always will be. He inhabits eternity. He is the great I Am. Nobody else, no mere mortal, can grab that language and rightly apply it to himself. We couldn't say that about ourselves. And yet Jesus has the audacity in the hearing of these people who are rejecting him, and he pulls up the language that God uses to describe himself, and he applies it to him. And you can see why they considered him to be a blasphemer, because they didn't believe he was who he really was. But it makes sense if he is God, if he is Son of Man. And yet in the very next verse, some of those Jews were so enraged by what he claimed that they began to pick up rocks with the intention of murdering him for being a blasphemer. He is the I Am, the one who would make the boldest of claims, and yet they were all true. A couple of more quickly. He is the last Adam. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, where Paul says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." We are all living beings because of Adam. God makes Adam, and then he makes Eve from a rib in Adam's side. And from those two initial humans have we all descended. We are living beings today because we trace our ancestry all the way back. None of us has the complete accurate record, unfortunately, but we do know where we all come from, and we are living beings thanks to Adam. And yet he also brought us some undesirable things: physical death, spiritual death, thanks to the sin that he ushered into the world. And if Adam gets the blame, the first Adam, the first man Adam, if he gets the blame for sin and death, well, Jesus, the last Adam, gets the credit for bringing life. The last Adam. The first Adam made a terrible mistake and brought in some horrible things, some horrible consequences. And the world is still reeling from those consequences. And we face death today, physical death because of the consequences. And then the last Adam came to make it possible to fix what was destroyed, to undo the effects that the first Adam brought to us. And the last Adam, if the first Adam brings sin and death, the last Adam brings cleansing and the prospect of everlasting life, a life-giving spirit. And let's mention one more. Actually, it comes in a triplicate of descriptions here in Revelation 22, the Bible's last chapter, with Jesus himself speaking, promising that he's coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And as you know, Alpha and Omega are simply the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And again, think of the boldness of the claims and how inapplicable these claims would be to anybody but God. I mean, who among us, or what mortal man, would be right to make these kinds of claims? They would be absurd. They would border on the blasphemous, the insane, for a man to say this about himself if he were just a man. But Jesus was the Son of Man, which means he was so much more. And again, he reaches back into the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 44 and verse number 6, where God says this about himself. "Thus says the Lord, I am the first and I am the last. I am the first and I am the last. Who said that? God said that. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Who else said that? Well, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so just like where he goes back and picks up the language of Exodus 3:14, before Abraham was, I am. He reaches back and picks up the language that God applies to himself in Isaiah 44, except Jesus applies it to himself. And he does it because he is just as much God as the God who wrote Isaiah 44 in verse number 6. Jesus is he's the bookends of the cosmos and every one of us. He is unavoidable. He is inevitable. He is inescapable. And we all will stand before him one day. And it shall come to pass, Acts 2 and verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you remember Acts 22:16, where Ananias says to Saul, now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Doing what? Calling on his name. Maybe you've not done that yet. You haven't called on the name of the Lord by obeying his gospel. And if you need to do it, if you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, if we can help you in your obedience, the invitation is yours while we stand and while we sing.